Well, in light of everything we just shared, this particular hymn came to mind. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And that came to mind as we're going to look at our text today. But the fact is, if you've been a Christian even for a little while, you will recognize the truth of this. God works in mysterious ways. And his ways are not ours. And the things that don't make sense to us, down the road we find out, or, oh, I get it. I see what you were doing there. Right? And that's just the way it is. You know, what seems right and fair is not true. What seems unfair isn't always true. We do not have an eternal perspective. You know, we have a very, I don't know whether it's farsighted or not, I don't know what that means. We only see stuff up close, right? That's all we can see. We're not very good at looking down the road. I am, you know, we all just sort of have plans and you have these. If you've been around a while, maybe in the business world, you remember how they used to do? I remember we had to do like 5-year plans for an organization and 10-year plans and 20-year plans. If you talk with financial planners, I remember doing this at Desert Christian Leadership, kind of sitting around, kind of saying, okay, what's our 20-year plan? And that's good to do. It's important to have that. But I would love to go back and revisit that 20 years later and see, that was not God's 20-year plan. Or maybe a couple things were, right? But we tend to be very short-term, and we have to remember God is doing his business. Well, let's pick up our story. We've got Jacob, and he has traveled to Paddan Aram, and he's looking for a wife, right? If we remember that, he's had a long journey, but he has found Rachel, beautiful woman, and she's also his cousin, which is a good thing, right? Her father, Laban, has agreed to the match. They've got the wedding date. But, as we remember, Jacob has to work. Has to work some 7 years, mainly because he doesn't have a dowry. And so he goes to work for 7 years for Laban, Rachel's father, to kind of compensate him for the wife that he is going to take away. And as the Bible put it where we left off, so Jacob works 7 years for Rachel, and they seem to him but a few days because of his love for her. And that's kind of where we left off last time. So we're in Genesis 29, verses 21 to 35. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is complete, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? What is not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the bridal week for this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren.
Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And she named him Judah. And she stopped bearing.
Well, a narrative that breaks rather neatly for us into a couple of sections. We're going to begin by sort of looking at Jacob's unexpected surprise. And then we'll look at some unexpected blessings. So here we have the story. Jacob has worked 7 years for Rachel. 7 years. Remember that he was not a young man when he went on this trip. We don't know the exact age, but probably in his 50s or 60s, right? So he's not a young man. And again, there's a timing sort of recalibration you have to do because people did live into their hundreds and 110s and 20s. But he's definitely past middle age when he starts this process. And he's already had to devote 7 more years. And so, when that 7 years is up, and you can bet it was to the day. I mean, Jacob probably had this on his calendar, right? Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. And if you look at the language, this is not a gentle request, right? This is a statement of command. Give me my wife. Right? This is showing impatience. It's showing frustration. Jacob has worked 7 years. The 7 years is up. Give me my wife. And notice that he calls her my wife. Right? He doesn't say, give me your daughter. He doesn't say, give me Rachel. He says, give me my wife. Now, this is something that later on in history, in Israel's history, would become the understanding. I think probably, especially at this time of year, it's easy to think of Mary and Joseph, right? Because what happens when Joseph finds out Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit? His first thought is to divorce her, to put her away, right? Even though they weren't technically married in sort of a having consummated the wedding sense. And that's because by the time we get couple thousand years farther in the story, when a man and a woman in Jewish culture became engaged, betrothed, from that moment on, they were considered married, right? Even though they hadn't gone through the rite and ritual of the ceremony, even though they hadn't consummated the wedding, or consummated the marriage, by the simple fact that they were engaged, they were looked upon as if they were married, okay? So that becomes a commonplace. It's not that way then from the studies that we can do, but Jacob is still treating it as if we are, right? So look, you promised me Rachel. As far as I'm concerned, she is already my wife. And again, I think what you can say is while Scripture says 7 years, it seemed but a few days, they must have been a long few days for Jacob because I think he's impatient. Now, what does Laban do? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say anything about how he receives this sort of command from Jacob. Laban doesn't say anything. He doesn't answer Jacob, does he? And I think Jacob, for all of his shrewd dealings, should have picked up on that, right? That Laban doesn't say, oh, sure, here she is. Instead, what does he do? Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. So Jacob comes to Laban, says it today, it's 7 years, I want my wife. And Laban says, well, let's have a big party. Let's get all the people and let's just have a big celebration. And that is an easy thing to sell. You know, maybe it's a celebration, a wedding feast, it's that kind of thing. Jacob certainly can't say no. But we know from the rest of the story that Laban is as shrewd as Jacob is, right? And what Laban is doing here is buying time, because Laban has a plan. And his plan is to substitute Leah for Rachel. And that plan is going to require a little bit of tweaking, right? Because again, if assuming that it's the day and Laban says, I want Rachel, if Laban gives him Rachel right now, the deed will be done. But if we can get this late at night when it's darker, if maybe at a wedding feast, Jacob might have a little bit to drink, we might be able to pull this one off.
So, we know some things. Brides wore a veil, okay, which I think is going to be important. They wore this veil until they entered their bridal chamber. There's some scripture that references that, that's there for you. And so what it says is, verse 23, in the evening he, that's Laban, took his daughter Leah, brought her into Jacob, and Jacob went into her. So notice it's Laban bringing his daughter into the bridal tent, right? And again, we know from modern customs, and while we don't have a lot of textual evidence to show that this was happening, you know, 1800 years B.C., we know that in modern Jewish traditions, as well as in some Jewish traditions of a long time ago, not that far back, that when men and women celebrated weddings, they did it separately, right? They didn't dance together. They didn't, necessarily eat together. It was sort of the guys and the women, right? So in other words, it's not as if at this wedding feast, kind of the way it works today, where the bride and the groom are kind of together the whole time at a special table up by themselves, and everybody just kind of mills about doing whatever, right? Jacob is with the men, Rachel is with the women, and then as the evening sort of winds down, Rachel's father, Laban, is going to bring his daughter into the tent where Jacob is waiting to consummate the marriage.
And notice also that Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter, took Leah as a maid.
So Laban knows exactly what he's doing, right? The maid is this person, this servant, who is going to accompany Leah into her new life, right? We'll see that Rachel has a maid also, just as Hagar was to Sarah. These are people, personal attendants. And so from Leah's point of view, this is just how it ought to be.
We do know that consummation was what defined marriage. And that's worth a little bit of explaining, because if you look at different cultures throughout history, there's sort of a division over what constitutes a couple being married. And some cultures, what constitutes a couple being married is consent. Okay, consent. The groom, the bride, agreed to be married, and at that point, they are married. Okay, it has to be mutually consented, right? Consensual. Other cultures say no, the act of consummating the marriage, the act of sex, is what makes you married. Okay? In this culture, that's what we're talking about. It's the act of intercourse, right? It hasn't yet been codified into law, but we see there will be. And there's some examples from the law. In Exodus 22:16, it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. So essentially, a man seduces, and that word can even mean rapes a young woman, he has to marry her. The act of sexuality, the act of sexual intercourse, means that they are married. Consent had nothing to do with it. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin and who is not engaged, and this says a little more explicitly, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, the man who lay with her shall give the girl's daughter or girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all of his days. So in other words, this describes a situation where a young girl is taken advantage of by a man and is compelled by the law to marry him, whether she is happy with that or not, simply because the act of intercourse is defined that. So that's what Laban is playing on. He's playing on the idea that once Jacob
goes into Leah and they have sex together,
Jacob has to marry her. It doesn't matter if Leah didn't want to. It won't matter if Jacob didn't want to. The act of sexual intercourse is going to ensure that they are married, and it's going to ensure that Jacob can't just in the morning say, oh, that's not the one I wanted, and divorce her. Okay?
So that's the plan. That's the plan. He can't divorce her. He can't argue extenuating circumstances. And the plan works great. So again, we're later on in the evening. The feast is winding down, right? We maybe have a few guests lingering over their wine, but most of the guests have probably gone home. Jacob has left the men. He's gone to his tent. Leah is being escorted by her father to Jacob's tent. And that's where we are. Now, if you read this, and I'm sure even after reading it a few times, you've got to kind of wonder, how in the world did Jacob not know? Right? I mean, it seems like he's loved Rachel. He's been around these women for several years. Right? He's been around them for several years. It's not like, oh, I just met him a couple weeks ago. He's got to know them well. So how does this work? Well, there are some things we can put in. Again, if it's dark, if Leah is veiled, you know, again, he might not recognize her, right? He might not physically be able to see her. But where I kind of wonder is, but what about the voice? Because you remember when we talked about Jacob fooling Isaac? That was what gave him away, right? Remember that scene? He goes into Isaac and he and his mother Rebekah, they thought it all through, right? I'm going to put you in Esau's clothes so you'll smell like him. I'm going to put that lambskin on your hands and your wrists and your neck so when you embrace your father, you'll feel hairy like him. And they had this all planned out until what? Jacob started talking. And then what does Isaac do? So wait a second. This is not the voice of Esau. This is the voice of Jacob. And all of a sudden, Jacob, gulp, doesn't have a lot more to say in the rest of that narrative, right? He's just kind of grunting, because he knows his voice gave him away. So what's going on here? Well, one option could be maybe the couple just doesn't talk, right? That is a possibility. Scripture doesn't say. That seems unlikely to me. It may have been, and I think the way most commentators kind of look at this is that Jacob, frankly, we have a couple of things going on, and not to be indelicate, but I think the two things going on are Jacob's had plenty to drink, and frankly, he is just eager to have Rachel and enjoy her physically. And so he's not really too attentive to things. Those two dynamics kind of play into it. And so he's just eager to take his bride to bed and doesn't really dwell on a lot of details and small talk. So, like the ruse Jacob played on Esau and Isaac, though, this is one of those tricks that you're not going to keep secret very long. Right? I mean, it'll work for tonight, but this has a shelf life, right? This has an expiration date. Pretty soon, Jacob's going to roll over and go, hey, you're not Rachel. Okay? And that's what happens, right? In the morning, Jacob, Scripture just puts it, so he came out in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. I wonder if that's what Jacob said. Behold. I'm not entirely sure that's a quotation that we can trust, but we'll work with it. It'll do. Oh. Anyway, Jacob says to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why have you deceived me? And again, you just gotta love the irony of the deceiver being deceived. Right? I mean, Jacob at some point has got to be thinking, well played. Right? Because he's the guy that's the trickster. He's the guy that's the hustler. He gets it. He's the one that has been the trickster, and now he's the one. And even Jacob has got to appreciate the irony of a younger son replacing an older brother. That's not going to happen here. That's not going to happen here. Right? Now, what does Leah think? We don't know. Scripture has no comment on this. So there's something. Is Leah
in on it? Is she willing to be a pawn? Does she know the full story? You know, has Laban kind of taken her aside and said, look, this is the wedding, and you know, she, I mean, obviously the wedding was performed and all of that. You know, she couldn't have been oblivious to the fact that Jacob loved Rachel, right? I mean, for 7 years. There's no real description of like a wedding being performed, though, in a ritualistic sense. And not all writers are sure that, Israel had one at that time. You know, what I'm talking about is we kind of, let me back this up a little bit. If you look at sort of Genesis, we talk about what does it mean to be married? What does it say? A man shall leave his father and mother, right? That's kind of what defined a marriage. There's not a mention of and go to church and, you know, have Cody bless you or something, right? That's not a part of it. So it's interesting to kind of historically kind of see at what part did sort of a ritual come into play with this, or when was it just, yeah, she and I are going to get married, our parents agree, I paid the dowry, and we set up home, right? So in other words, there's no real clear suggestion that there was sort of some sort of ritual performed where Jacob and Rachel stood there together and Leah's off in the back feeling bad, and now Leah's wondering about that, right? It could have just been that there's an agreement for a marriage, there's a big feast, and now we're moving on. So it may be that Leah hasn't been told that Jacob is expecting Rachel. You know, one way you can read this is that maybe Leah thinks she's the one. Right? There's a wedding. Obviously, it is the custom that the eldest daughter be married first. So I'm sure Leah is thinking, well, my father's throwing a wedding feast. It must be for me. Right? So Scripture doesn't say, but we just don't know. It doesn't really give any indication. But Leah very well may be as much a victim of this as Jacob is. Jacob asked Laban a couple of questions. And again, if you've been following our study of Genesis, you've probably recognized these questions before, right? Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Back when Abram in Egypt was concerned that Pharaoh might kill him to take his wife, kind of played the game. She's my sister. And since it worked then, he tried it again with the Philistine king Abimelech. And Abimelech called Abraham and said, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought this on me and my kingdom? Such a great sin. You have done me things that ought not to be done. Again, a question we've heard that was repeated with Abraham's son Isaac. Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? Okay, Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought great guilt upon us. In each of those cases, interestingly enough, it was the patriarch who deceived a pagan. Here the roles are reversed. Right? It is a pagan deceiving one of the patriarchs. Jacob describes it this way, right? Again, let's go back to it. What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And this act of deception, that word, is something that is, there's some words to choose from, and this is a word that talks about specific betrayal by a family member or a friend. Okay? So Jacob takes this personal. Jacob is taking this personal, as well he might, right? But he's at this point, I guess the point I want to make is, He thinks this is something that Laban has done to him personally, but Laban might not see it that way. Because what's Laban's argument? Laban's argument is that he is behaving honorably. I'm upholding the social customs. We have social mores in our society. I'm not trying to trick you. This isn't personal. This is our culture. This is our culture. Right? He agreed that he had to uphold the customs of his culture. What does he say? It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one. We'll give you the other also for the service of which you shall
work with me another 7 years. Probably said that part a little more under his breath. You know, kind of his voice trailing off.
And these are our social protocols. Again, the language is that these are not silly things that Laban is making up. Okay, these are the same kinds of things that when Abimelech is chastising Abraham for his deceptions, you know, we just don't do these things here. It's those kinds of things. This is a big deal. In our culture, you don't sleep with another man's wife, Abraham. Look at the risk you put my people in by telling us Sarah was your sister. We don't do that here. We know there is great judgment from God if we do that here. And it's that same kind of implicit threat of punishment. Jacob, we don't do that here. We don't marry off the second before the first. This is a big deal in our culture. This is a big deal in our culture. Again, the irony, right? In Canaan, a second-born son can deceive his way to the top and take the place of a firstborn. But in the pagan culture of Paddan Aram, that can't happen. So, that brings up another question. If this really was the social custom, why didn't Laban just tell him? Why didn't Laban, when way back when, 7 years ago, why didn't Laban say, Jacob, you want to marry Rachel? That's great. Because obviously Laban has no problem with Jacob marrying both of the sisters. Right? So why did he say, hey, that's great, but here's what we got to do. You got to spend a week with the firstborn, kind of completing her marriage week, then you can have the second. Why wasn't he just upfront about that?
Again, Laban has no problem with Jacob taking Rachel as his wife after he's taken Leah. So there's no problem with both.
You can't imagine Jacob is going to complain, because if he has to wait 7 years, what's another 7 days? Right? I mean, if the idea is I've got to work 7 years for my wife, and then I have to marry Leah, but then wait 7 more days to complete the marriage week, and then I can have Rachel.
Well, after 7 years, what's another week? We just don't know. Again, Scripture's unclear. And so we just have to leave it there. We don't know whether Laban is trying to trick Jacob into another 7 years of labor. That certainly is possible. It may be that his motives really are noble and he is just trying to uphold the social custom. But while Scripture isn't clear here, as we'll see this story unfold, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, it's hard to see Laban acting nobly, right? That just is not going to be his style. And I think you just have to kind of feel like he's looking for 7 more years of work.
And that's really what happens, right? I mean, the bottom line is, however you look at his motives, what does Laban get out of this? Laban gets 2 very important things. Number one, he gets both daughters married.
Yep.
And marrying off daughters was a big deal in the ancient world because they were, that was what you had daughters for, right? Was to marry them off to people. And so he's marrying both of his daughters to a close family member, and that's a good day. Secondly, he's getting another 7 years of work out of Jacob. And that also is a good thing.
Well, Jacob really has no choice but to agree. What's he going to say? No. Right? I mean, I'm just, Leah and I are leaving, and I'm going to leave Rachel behind. No, that's not going to happen. And I think Laban knows this. Right? So he doesn't really make a protest. But he does sort of get paid up front. And pardon to Rachel. Right? I mean, that is the payment he wants, and he wants Rachel now. He's not going to work 7 more years and then get Rachel.
Yeah.
I'll go another week, complete Leah's bridal week, but then I get Rachel. Right? I'm not waiting 7 more years. And I think it's a little bit to his credit that Jacob does that. Right? Look what Scripture says. Jacob did so, completed her week, and he gave him, Laban, gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to daughter Rachel as her maid. And Jacob went into Rachel also. And indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years.
So this is what the dynamic is. Laban has to sort of trust Jacob in this. Right? Okay, I'll give you Rachel now. And now you promise to work 7 more years. So that's an act of trust on Laban's part. And Jacob actually works the next 7 years. Right? There's some character there to appreciate. Because Jacob could have just up sticks and left. He will eventually, But he does honor the bridal contract. He honors the bridal contract and he works 7 more years for Laban. He spends the next week completing the marriage customs, takes Rachel as his wife. There's no mention of another feast, so this might have been a rather prosaic kind of business-like affair. Well, through all of this, there's a subtext worth making a mention of. Polygamy. Right? Because we've encountered it before. We've encountered it even among the patriarchs before. Right? But it is, I think, interesting that it has become so common that Scripture hardly makes mention of it. Right? And I think that's a sadness. Right? A sadness. We see that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That's in verse 30. And again, this is something that we've seen with Jacob before. He's sort of surrounded by favoritism. First it's his mother who favors him and his father who favors his brother and that dynamic. Now Jacob is the one perpetrating the favoritism, right? He loves wife A more, or actually wife B more than wife A. And this is, as you can expect, as you would imagine, going to have some consequences. The short-term consequences we're going to unfold this week and next as we see children being born. The long-term consequences of Jacob's favoritism, if you want to play it out, what comes to mind with Jacob's favoritism is his favoritism of Joseph, his last-born or next-last-born son, over his other brothers. And the consequences of that favoritism are going to be 400 years of slavery in Egypt for descendants of these people. So there are some significant long-term consequences down the road for the people of Israel because of Jacob's favoritism. And yet, to go back to our theme for the day, even in that, God is working in his mysterious ways, right? Well, let's get to the second part of our conversation, the unexpected blessing. So this will be 31 to 35. And again, some things happen that might surprise you. Because, again, let's sort of get the chronology straight here. We're now at the end of the week, right? So Jacob has worked 7 years for Leah. He's married Leah. He's gone through his week with Leah, and he's now taken Rachel as his wife, right? So we're 7 years and a week, and now time is kind of going on indeterminately. Right, into this. And it is curious, at least it's curious to me, that if Jacob loves Rachel so much, it is interesting that Jacob is spending a lot of time in Leah's tent. Okay, to kind of try to be discreet about it. Right? So even though he has to work 7 more years, he is still going to be with Leah. What about Leah? Well, she is obviously not happy. Again, try to think of Leah for a minute. Even though Jacob is going into her and spending time with her, he doesn't love her. Which cannot make those times very passionate or very meaningful. Leah also has to spend her time watching Jacob love Rachel. Right? Again, these families are close-knit. And that can't have been a pleasant thing for Leah. To always see Jacob being tender, being kind, putting Rachel first, and herself always being the afterthought. This is, I think, not unnatural. And I think it's part of the reason why God wants monogamy in marriage. Right? Again, for a man to be married to 2 women to favor one over another, I think is not impossible to imagine, right? And even though we've seen polygamy happen and it's going to continue to happen, eventually God is going to address the inequalities, the inevitable inequalities in marriages within a family. And I think we've touched this verse before, but I'll just remind you of this. If a man has 2 wives, this is in the law, if a man has 2 wives, again, a clear admission that polygamy is rampant in Israel, right? By the time we get to the law, if a man has two wives, because a lot of you do, and the one loved and the other unloved, again, sort of an assumption, if a man has two wives, one's going to be loved, one's not going to be, both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, he shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. In other words, if you have two wives and you love one more than another, and the firstborn son comes from that unloved wife, you have to honor him as your firstborn son. If your loved wife has a son later on, you can't elevate him. You can't say, well, the wife I love gave me a son also, I'm going to make him my heir. No. The firstborn son is the one. And this just addresses what is inevitable in relationships.
Well, so we're looking at the next 7 years, probably, is what we're covering in this few verses. And Jacob is still going into Rachel, I'm sure, but he's also going in to Leah and being with her. And Scripture is clear that Leah is the one having children, not Rachel. And Scripture does it in a way that I think reminds us of a fact, which is that it is God who gives us children. Right? It is God who gives us children. Okay? Verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God saw, the Lord saw, that Leah was unloved. Jacob either didn't see it or didn't care. Right? But it's God looking down from heaven who's seeing Leah and who decides to bless her. He decides to bless her in a way that is, and as we've talked about, incredibly meaningful to a woman in this culture. To be barren was the worst possible thing that could happen to a woman in a marriage. We went through the tortures of Sarah and Abraham in this. We hinted a little bit at it with Isaac and Rebekah because they also had their issues. Right? But for a woman not to be able to bear a child, especially a male child, was seen as the worst thing God could do to you. And as Cody alluded to in his sermon, it was, and we mentioned it here, it was seen as a punishment from God for some sin. Yeah. Right? Because again, when we've talked about it, what Cody talked about, you know, this idea of, you know, blessing is a sign of God rewarding you for faithfulness, and lack of blessing is a sign of God punishing you for sin. That is as old as the Old Testament. That goes back, that's a theory that's had a long run for its money. Right? And so if you can't bear a child as a woman, wow, you must really have some problems with the Lord and he is not showing favor on you. And again, of course, the subtext in this is that it is God who gives children. It is God who gives children. Okay, in fact, if you read verses 31 to 35, Jacob, although he obviously did play a role in this, is not mentioned other than in the hopes that Leah will get his love. Right? There's no mention that, and Jacob went into Leah. We just assume that's what happened. And this word for unloved is a strong word. It's actually a word that is better translated hated. Right? So it's not like Jacob loved Rachel and Leah, yeah, all right, we're friends. No. Jacob loved Rachel and he hated Leah. And it's the same word that's used when the brothers of Joseph talk about how they hate him because of the favoritism his father has sold him. How much do they hate him? Enough to sell him into slavery. And that was the best thing that could have happened to Joseph that day, right? Because they wanted to kill him. Right? And so they settled for, okay, we won't kill him, we'll only sell him into slavery. That's a lot of hate. Right? That is a lot of hate for a family member. Right? That's what's being described, the way they feel. In the Proverbs, it's put this way. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is satisfied with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her witness.
This is just a hint at the domestic life. And we've seen some dysfunctional marriages already, right? We've seen that sort of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar disaster unfold. And now we have it again, right? Jacob, Leah, and Rachel.
Well, whatever his feelings towards her, and they are genuine and hateful, we don't know why. We don't know if Jacob believes she was in on it or what the deal was. But he is still going into her. He is still performing his marital duty. He is still engaging in sexual relations with her. And in fact, frequently enough that she will bear 4 children. Now the timing is difficult to say, but it looks like this is happening during that 7-year period. Okay, during that 7-year period when he's working for Rachel, even though Rachel's also in the house. And so Leah conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love him. And the words, all of these names have meaning to them. And the word Reuben really means, see a son. Right? It's sort of an exclamation of praise and joy. See a son. And so her hope is, yes, my husband doesn't love me. He hates me. He loves Rachel. But I'm the one that bore him a son. Surely this will matter. Surely this will turn his attention to me. Surely now he will esteem me because I am the one that has given him the son. Again, seed, land, and blessing, those big themes, it's got to happen. It's got to be a son. And Leah's come through. It doesn't work out that way, does it? Right? But just as God had seen the pain of Hagar and given her a son, as God would see the pain of Hannah later on and give her a son, God is giving Leah a son. And Leah's great hope in this is that this will turn Jacob's heart to her. But it's not true, is it? She did get a son from the Lord, but this does not result in Jacob's loving her. Just as God had chosen the second-born Jacob to usurp Esau, God is choosing the unloved Leah to be the father of Jacob's sons. And so sometime later, a year or two, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved and has therefore given me this son also, she named him Simeon. If the birth of one son hasn't turned Jacob's heart to me, surely a second one will. It doesn't work. As many couples will find out, if you have a dysfunctional marriage, the birth of children doesn't solve that problem, sadly. But she bore a third son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have given him 3 sons, and she named him Levi. And again, the phrasing here, now this time, we're even sensing some frustration on Leah's part. It's like, come on, what do I have to do? We're obviously a few years into this, 2 living sons, now a third living son. What do I have to do? We can also see that Leah hasn't given up trying to get Jacob's love. And I think that says something about Leah's character as well. She also refers to Jacob as my husband. Again, that says something about how she views things. It is probably not how Rachel would have described it. It doesn't work. And then a fourth son is born, and this is a little bit of a change. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord, and she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing children. Notice after 4 sons, Leah's perspective has begun to change. It's no longer about winning Jacob's love. Right? 1 son, oh, now my husband will love me. 2 sons, surely he'll love me. 3, certainly now he'll love me. After 4, I will just praise the Lord. I think Leah is becoming content with her position and recognizing that it's not going to be about Jacob anymore. She is going to praise the Lord. She's not going to obsess over Jacob. She's not going to obsess over his love for Rachel. She is going to praise the Lord. Well, despite Laban's treachery, despite Jacob's lack of compassion and pity on Leah, we see God working in this dysfunctional marriage in his mysterious ways.
because two of these sons are going to be the ancestors of the two great elements of the nation of Israel. From Levi will come the priests, Moses and Aaron. And the Levitical priesthood will come from Levi. And the kingship, David and all of those, the line of the Messiah will come through Judah. So again, we see God working in those mysterious ways in the dysfunction of families to bring about his will. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. And again, we often get that last line, but we don't get the part that comes before it. That's why I put the whole text in there. Because again, we know that God works in mysterious ways. We know that we cannot discern his workings or the motives of his workings. Right? They're sovereign. And so our job is not to judge the Lord in terms of the circumstances we see before us. Right? What does it say our job is to do? Seek the Lord. Call upon him while we can. I am sure Jacob had to be wondering during this time period, why in the world can't Rachel have a child? But that's because God is working in that. God is working in that. Rachel will have children, just like Sarah did, just like Rebecca did when the time is right. God is working his will. And I think our goal as believers is simply to line up with that and follow in obedience. Again, we've talked about this before. Rather than trying to get God to fit our will, right, we ought to find out what his is and get busy with that. So Lord, give us the strength to do that. Again, we know we cannot do that in our own flesh. We know that if we try to do that, it will be a disaster. We need your grace. We need your mercy. And we need to understand your will. So turn us to your word. Keep us in prayer with you, in communion with you, Lord, that we might know what to do, and then give us the strength to do it. Amen. Thank you.